Thank you all so much for taking the time to complete the survey. In just a moment, the ushers are going to come with some baskets. They'll kind of pass the baskets down the aisle as we would do the offering. If you have completed the survey, we would love it if you would just insert the survey into the offering basket. If you haven't, no worry. Just take the time that you need, complete it at the end of the service. If you leave and go to the information desk, you'll see a little box there with the survey kind of taped onto the front. And all we'd ask you to do is just to drop the survey into that offering basket. So ushers, you can come down and just give us the privilege of just listening to the congregation. Now, the reason we do the survey is that the world is changing. Our nation is changing. In the same way, our church is changing. At least it should be changing. And the reason I say that is one of the primary responsibilities and roles of the Holy Spirit is that we allow Christ to be formed in us through His work. So if that is true, then we should be changing. And what we want to do is just to see how we're changing and how we need to respond to that. So again, thank you all so much for inserting those. And thank you guys as well. Can we thank them, by the way? Thanks for all that you guys do to lead us in worship. Now, we're in a series entitled Do It Afraid. We're spending a number of weeks looking through the book of Nehemiah, realizing that Nehemiah was a leader in the Old Testament who was called to do something that was really difficult, and at numerous points, both he and the people he was leading encountered fear. And through our study of this book, we're grappling with a truth that's not often proclaimed. And that truth is very simple. The antidote to fear is not courage, but adoption. In other words, when we feel afraid, when we feel overwhelmed, all too often the message of the world, and sadly even the message of the church, is, hey, just do this thing. Be courageous. But when you look at the scriptures, you see that overwhelmingly when God tells his people to do something, and when he says, hey, don't be afraid, invariably it's the promise of his presence that accompanies that. Be strong and courageous, God told Joshua, because I am with you. The antidote to fear is not for us to be courageous, it's for us to know whose children we are. We are children of the Most High God. And that confidence produces what I'm calling the spiritual fruit of courage. Courage is developed through dependency and intimacy with God, and that enables us to overcome fears of every kind. And one fear that we're looking at today is the fear of change. The fear of change. Now, the timing of this survey coincided with this particular message, and I'm recognizing that for each of us, the context for hearing a message on change is totally unique. Some of you may be in a season in your marriage where you are contemplating major life changes. There may be the decision that you're making to kind of leave one profession and go into a completely new field, and it exposes you to the fear of change, the fear of risk. It exposes you to think about your security and your safety. Others of us may well be in different seasons where we may be experiencing loss. We may be experiencing hardship. We may be going through a season of blessing and prosperity. The context for a message like this is going to be different for each and every one of us. I'm also mindful that our nation is changing, and that exposes many of us to fear. And we wonder, how do we handle that? At the same time, the church is changing. So as we go into a message like this, I'm mindful that our context for listening to it is going to be very different. And that's why it's really helpful to look at a book like Nehemiah and just extract some lessons that we can learn about navigating fear with faith, even sometimes when we are afraid, and navigating change with faith. Now, we're going to look at a section of the text today, which is Nehemiah 7, Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah 12. So it's really Nehemiah 7 through 12. And in these chapters, there is an awful lot of change that is being introduced. Now, remember, there's a number of ways that change can be introduced. One of those ways is leader-led. where a leader just basically leads change. That's what we experience here. Nehemiah is basically given the responsibility of leading change that impacts on the city of Jerusalem and the people living there and living around there. And the change is driven from him. And in this section of the text, there are lots of changes that he goes through. So, for example, he decides to relocate the priests to various cities. Secondly, we see a recommitment to the observance of the law. Now, that's chapter 10. What's interesting is between chapter 7 and chapter 10, there are chapters 8 and 9. In chapters 8 and 9, the people are doing due diligence with the implication of these changes. We talk about them reading the scriptures together. We talk about that. We read of them praying together. Then we read of them in chapter 9 confessing their sins together. A lot of change is happening here. Thirdly, we see a renewal at the end of this of the observance of the Sabbath. That basically meant there were some things they could do and there were some things that they were not permitted to do. Leader-led change that was impacting on people's lives. And then by the time we get to chapter 12, wow, this is tough. What we've got here is the affirmation of Jewish lineage with specific responsibilities. Some of those responsibilities impacted marriages, for example. Where if you read the text, some of this is quite difficult for us because it was as even as if Nehemiah was encouraging people to separate from their spouses who weren't pure to the Jewish faith. This is tough change. And the idea that everybody was going to go along with this is to misread the text. These changes were tough. They were leader-led, they were imposed from above, and a number of people liked them and went along with them. Some people liked them for as long as Nehemiah was there, and in a short while in the text, Nehemiah returned to the king, and when the leader left, the people went back to what they were doing before. Other people rejected them completely. Now, this is what I think we need to learn. Nehemiah's reorganization exposed people to a mountain of challenges and a whole load of personal risk. And the bigger the change that is needed in our lives, the bigger the risk attached to it. There's a thought throughout the book, as I've said, that lots of people were willing to make the change, other people struggled with it, other people rejected it completely. But this is, I think, the lesson on change that we can pick up from the book. Too many people ask God to reorganize their public world without due care and attention being given to their private world. What we see is Nehemiah 7 reorganizes the priests, Nehemiah 10 and 12, he starts to reorganize life, but sandwiched in between is 8 and 9, where he actually seeks to reconfigure the heart of the people itself. Structural organization, the changes that we want in our life have to be driven from the inside out, not the outside in. This is one of the important lessons about biblical change. And so when it comes to biblical reorganization, it's not about fixing something that's broken. Biblical reorganization is actually about starting over and creating something a whole load better. If you want change, it's not about fixing something that's wrong if you're a follower of Jesus. It's that God wants to do a work in your life and actually fix, not just fix something that's broken, but start over and make something a whole load better. But that's only possible when we realize that structural reorganization, what we need to do out there, is actually driven by what's going on in here. Remember what Jesus said? It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's actually what comes out. It's all about what's happening on the inside. So we're going to talk an awful lot about a change in this message, but I want you to remember that. If there's a change that you need in your life, and if you're a follower of Jesus, there should be. There should be changes that you are grappling with, whether that's character issues, whether that's your responsibility to your family, whether that's your responsibility in the world. There should be changes that God wants to make. But we have to remember that it's driven from knowing who we are, knowing whose we are. It's driven from the inside out. Now, as we look at change, as we think about it, I think that there are many principles that we can discern from Nehemiah's attitude to change, but there's two that I want to mention. The first one is this. Nehemiah teaches us that if we're thinking about change, we need to be really careful what we wish for. You're thinking about changes you need to make in your life? Be careful with that. Be careful with that. Have a look at this in Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. What is that telling us? The time for rebuilding the wall had finished. Now it was about reorganizing the life of the people itself. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. And the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So how did they determine who was going to live in Jerusalem? They instituted the lottery, and every nation ever since then has followed suit. How many of you have ever said, I'd love to win the lottery? Right? I grew up with that. They introduced that in the UK as a form of bringing funding to charitable organizations, and I would hear people over and over again say, I'd love to win the lottery. It's as if we win the lottery, all of the changes we'd like to make in life would be a whole lot easier. And financially, that may be true. But if you actually listen to the stories of people who've won the lottery, they will say, this winning the lottery exposed me to a whole load of challenges that I never thought would actually be possible. It changed the way that I related to my own immediate family. It changed the way the people around me actually viewed me. It changed much more than I ever thought possible. Well, in Nehemiah 11, this was a lottery that many people didn't want to win. You see, entering the lottery was an indication that some of them, those that entered the lottery, not all of them did, were willing to face their fear firmly in the face. See, moving into a new house in Jerusalem may sound good, but it didn't minimize the risks. It elevated them. And even though security had been restored to the city, Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, there was considerable risk of them living as city dwellers. And the reality of that risk is why verse 2 talked about those who volunteered. Not all of them did. Now, some volunteered, but many of them didn't. Since it was risky to move to the city, and the number of places were limited, Nehemiah had to get creative. He wanted to institute a change, but the change wasn't easy, because although many people weren't willing to face that risk, a number of them were, but there were more willing to face the risk than there was the ability to actually house those who wanted to do it. So what does he do? He gets creative. I want to suggest to you that's one of the key things about navigating change is we need to recognize that it isn't always a linear path. I'm here, I want to get there, so I'm just going to walk straight to it. 1, 2, 3, and it's done. It's as easy as ABC. Never works like that. Invariably, we need to get creative. Nehemiah, if you think about it, was creative during this entire process. Even though he was clear about the change that God wanted to bring, rebuild the walls, establish the worship, nothing ran smooth for him. There were obstacles over and over and over again. And over and over again, he responded to those obstacles by getting creative. Let's think about this. During the rebuilding of the wall, he basically recognized that he couldn't put everybody at every point, so he placed people strategically at the lowest points of the wall, and you remember the risk. They had the weapons in one hand and they had their tools in the other one. What did he make sure? He made sure that he eliminated duplication. He couldn't have a group of people or number of families together at the same point in the wall. There weren't enough people. So basically what he did is he eliminated duplication and he spread the people out strategically across the wall. He knew he needed to rebuild the wall. It wasn't that smooth for him, so one of the things he did, he got creative, he eliminated duplication. The second thing he did is he eradicated waste. You remember that even though the king allowed him to take numerous materials with him, in a couple of weeks ago we talked about Sanballat, that thorn in secret, who ridiculed the building of the wall because he said, wow, even if a fox runs over this thing, the materials he's using aren't stable enough, the thing will crumble. What does that tell us? He didn't have enough materials to do all of the work, new materials, so he had to reuse some of the materials that he had in order to do the job. Everywhere that we read in this book that Nehemiah wanted to do something, invariably it never went smooth. He would always have to get creative. He knew the change he wanted, but it wasn't as easy as ABC. He had to get creative. And he does it in the text here too. He basically introduces a lottery. Now, what's the lesson from this? We need change. We think we want change. We know we need change. I think the lesson is this. Desiring change exposes us to either a lack of resources at times, or a lack of opportunity, or both. When faced with the need to change, we don't always get everything that we want. And when that is true, for Christians, it is easier for us to pray for more than it is to do what's necessary. You see, we can't always delay until we get what we think we need, or even deserve, or dare we say want. When that's true, change comes through movement, not miracle. I wonder how many of you are thinking about a change you need to make in your life, and you're thinking, if only I had, if only this situation would happen, then I would move. You know what we're praying for, in a sense, is to win the spiritual lottery. And you know what? Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God gives us what we don't have. Sometimes God moves these circumstances around to enable it to be possible for us to step into the change. But more often than not, in my experience, it doesn't work that way. The change that I need often demands that I'm willing to move. That's where the risk comes in. That's where the fear comes in, because we say to ourselves, what happens if this thing doesn't move? Chuck Swindoll, a great author, writes this. Some people live so carefully that they absolutely refuse to take risks. Everything has to be carefully regulated and kept under control, their control. Borders defined, guidelines spelt out, every dime accounted for, no surprises. And after having expended so much time and effort trying to live safely, they end their life never having accomplished anything of lasting value. They built nothing, they tried nothing new, they invested in no one. That's not the type of life that Nehemiah was calling the people to embrace. And I want to suggest to you, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's probably not the type of life he's calling you to either. But the point is this, the type of change that the people said they wanted to see was going to happen through their willingness to move. Change would happen in the face of intimidation. That was never going to go away. And the question was, did their confidence in God extend that far? How much did they really want a restored Jerusalem? You see, not everyone's faith extends that far, because invariably they're not willing to take the risk. Invariably, fear wins. Invariably, they're waiting for the fear to go before they move. But there are times when God wants to make a change that we have to do it even afraid. Let me ask you, does your absolute confidence in God free you to risk enough to obey? The change that you need is more likely to happen through a move that you need to make than it is through a miracle that you need to experience. In fact, maybe for you, just like for the people around Nehemiah, the miracle is actually in your moving itself. Maybe the miracle happens when we're willing to stand up and say, I will either find a way or I will make a way. You see, Nehemiah's example shows us that it is not the lack of resources that prevents people from making the changes they need. I think it's the lack of resourcefulness. Sometimes Nehemiah didn't have enough people, so he spread them out. Sometimes he didn't have enough resources, so he salvaged what he could. Sometimes he didn't have know what people to put where, and so he made a lottery and asked God to bless it. Let me ask you, what do you do when the changes you need course for it isn't running smooth? What do? You quit? Do you wait for a miracle? Or are you willing to step into it? If you want change, I think the first lesson here is that God will make you resourceful if you are willing to move. So let me encourage you today, do not let what you do not have stop you from experiencing what you truly need. The change you need comes from your willingness to move. And if you aren't willing to make the move, to take a risk, then the lesson here is be careful what you wish for, because the change that you need comes from your willingness to move. And like the people in Nehemiah 11, if you're willing to move, then I believe that God will make a way. Be careful what you wish for. The second lesson that we learn about change in this section of the text is this. As we embrace the move, as we say, okay, I'm going to step into the move that God has for me, the reality is it causes an interesting change in the relational dynamics. The more complicated the change, the more interesting your relational dynamics become. Therefore, be wise about the company you keep. Be wise about the company that you keep. See, the people you mix with, they will either drag you down or push you forward. The people you mix with will either fuel your fear or they will fire up your faith. And if you need to make a move into something new, you are typically, if you are a human being, doing this in relation to other people around you. And therefore, resistance is natural and resistance is normal. And here's the point. So many of our relationships break down when there is a move, a change that we need to make. And the point is, it doesn't have to be that way if we are wise about the company we keep and we are wise about the changes that we need to make. As I've looked back on my life, I recognize that there were so many times in my own ministry, especially over the first decade, that whenever I would, never on my own, but with a group of leaders and elders of the church, whenever we would feel that we needed to make a change, there would invariably be resistance. And in my immaturity, in my younger days, I would always get frustrated with that, as if that shouldn't happen. Am I the only one to feel like that? Hey, God has told me to do something, I'm going to do it, and everybody should rejoice over that. And then all of a sudden, my wife thinks it's an absolutely stupid idea. You want to quit your job and go into a completely different career. And your wife looks at you and says, why do you want to do that? It's as if in a moment like that, we think that the resistance is a bad thing. I want to tell you on the basis of God's word, resistance isn't a bad thing. It's actually natural. If you're living in relationship with another person, okay, and with a group of people who are going to be affected by the changes that you want to make, then it is natural and normal, even inevitable, that there will be resistance to what is going on. See, resistance to movement of any kind is natural. It's a sign that people are involved. It took me a lot of years to learn this and the implication of this and the application of this as I deal with resistance, as I deal with feedback, as I deal with people telling me, that is a stupid idea. Now, to think about this, I want you to think about how a plane flies. Now, I'm looking around here. I can see a couple of pilots. Go with me, guys, and don't push the metaphor too far, okay? Now, for a plane to get off the ground, there's two forces involved, right? Vertical forces and horizontal forces. Right? Vertical forces, think about lift, okay, which is the upward motion. Right? Think about propulsion, horizontal, okay, the power that it needs. Now, when we think about this, people will say, well, it kind of works two ways. You kind of get the power that gives you the lift, and then you also need to recognize that you're fighting against something. What are you fighting against? You're fighting against drag, right, which is air resistance, and you're fighting against gravity, which is that pull down. So air resistance, drag, it's that. It happens when the air pushes against an object that's in motion. It's kind of like a frictional force. And that force always exists and comes against the motion of an object. So, for example, it's not just about a plane. When I walk across the stage right now, there is air resistance that I'm experiencing. But the point is, it's not actually that great. Why? Because I'm not moving that quickly. And because I'm actually not that big. How many of you are cyclists around here? You can't wait for the cycling season to come. Have you noticed how every cyclist seems to be wearing these skin-tight suits? Isn't it funny when they're about 180 pounds overweight and they're doing it? Now, Pastor Mike is a cyclist. And I said, Mike, do you wear one of those skin-tight suits? And he said, yeah, of course we can. And I said, Mike, why do you guys do that? Because none of us wants to stand out. You know, we ride in community and we ride in wear all the same suits, he said, because none of us wants to stand out. We all want to blend in. And I said, Mike, what's it like riding? And he said, well, Craig, when you actually cycle, he said, and you're at the front, he said, actually at the front, if you're riding behind the guy at the front, you're experiencing 20% less air resistance than the guy at the front. He said, that's why they change. And I said, so why do you wear these suits? And he said, oh, for the airflow to go over it. I said, have you got one of those helmets? He's like, yeah, of course we have. Why? Why is this so aerodynamic? Why do you go down low? You know this, right? It's to reduce the drag. It's to reduce the air resistance. The point is, the cyclist will put on equipment to actually mitigate against the air resistance. Why? Because they're trying to move a whole load quicker. The quicker you move, the bigger you are, the more resistance you're going to encounter. It's natural. It's not wrong. That's just the law of nature. Think about that in your own life then. If that is true, that air resistance is natural, even when we move, we experience it, and the faster we want to move, and the bigger the changes we want to make, so the greater the resistance there will be, why do so many of us get hung up when we want to make a major change in our life and someone turns around and says, are you sure about that? It's actually a totally natural thing that somebody does when they're involved in your life. It's normal. It's natural. It's not wrong. See, the bigger the change that you're planning for your life, the more resistance you will encounter. And the reality is then, you're going to need those positive forces, right? You're going to need that propulsion to enable you to make that change, to stand against that resistance. In this series, we're saying you get that not through being courageous. You get that by getting the vertical dimension, right? You get that through recognizing whose you are and what God does. He pours the Spirit of God into your life, and it's from the Spirit you get the energy you need to defy gravity, the sin that holds you down, and to soar where God wants you to be. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But there's another side to that. The other side to that is the resistance. And if you think about this, an airplane actually uses those forces that it tries to defy when it takes off, positively when it tries to get where it's going. It will manage the kind of horizontal thrust so that it reduces speed to such a degree that the gravity will take it down naturally. What we've been reading about just over the last week is what happens when things don't go that way. But if you think about it, that's actually a good thing, right? Who wants to spend their entire life flying? Now, you pilots might say, yeah, please me. But at some point, your family would love you to get there. At some point, you've got to arrive, and arriving anywhere actually demands that you use the forces of resistance positively, because you need to come down. Your life needs to normalize. What I love about Nehemiah is that he was an expert at doing this. He was an expert at managing these forces, those forces that were actually coming against him. And what I want you to know is he didn't always push them all out of the way as if they didn't matter. In Nehemiah chapter 5 that I referred to 2 weeks ago, Steve brought it up last week, Nehemiah encounters resistance. He's making the moves in the community, and there are things starting to happen, and there was a segment of society, the poor, the marginalized, the overlooked. They came up to Nehemiah and they said, "Hold it right there, buddy. We are being overlooked. We are starving. We're having to kind of sell our food, sell our properties, get rid of everything just to be able to eat. This isn't right." That's resistance to his move, but he's a good leader. So you know what he does? He engages with the resistance, and he actually makes some changes. He hasn't changed his destination. What he's done is engaged with the resistance, because the resistance was good, it was healthy, it was positive. The resistance caused him to realize what the end looked like and what it didn't. For some of us, when we make plans about the future, we have this bold idea that really isn't workable, and somebody will come to us and say, "You really want to do that? You really want to quit that job and go over here and do that? How is that going to work? Do you know what's happening in that industry right now?" And we have a choice. We can either say, "Well, that is just resistance. That is against the will of God for my life, and just do it anyway." Or we can actually think, "Wait a minute, what's good, right, true, and in order about this?" Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah does this. He listens, engages with the resistance. What's the point here? When we are encountering resistance because of the changes we want to make, we ask ourselves this question: is the resistance I am encountering a sign that people are involved but afraid? Stop there for a sec. I talk to so many people, especially older people, who look at what's going on in the world, they look at what's going on in our nation, they look at what's going on even in our own church, and they'll come to me with questions, sometimes objections. We can call it resistance. And they're resisting for a very simple reason. They're afraid. They're afraid. They're afraid of what the implications of this. Why? Because they have a belief about what things should be like and what it shouldn't be like. They're afraid. When someone's afraid, you don't respond with confrontation. You respond with compassion. Folks, this is where it often goes wrong with the changes that we want to make. We listen to the resistance, think it's unbiblical because God has said, and when someone responds because they're afraid, concerned, overwhelmed, struggling with the implications, we will confront and we will go through that reservation like a bulldozer will go through a brick wall. That's the way to do change wrongly. And so whenever I encounter resistance, I ask myself, why are they saying this? Is the resistance because they are involved in my life, involved in our ministry, involved with my family, involved with our community, whatever it is, but they're actually afraid? If they are, I need to remember God's given me 2 ears and 1 mouth. I'll be slow to speak and quick to listen. I need to hear this. But there's another side to this. Are they reluctant? Because they're so stuck on the method and the means, on preserving their status and their own security, that they're just not going to make this change. See, resistance is natural. It's a sign that people are around us. What we've got to do is be wise with the company we keep. And that's, unfortunately, when I put that out there, know what you're thinking, okay, I mean, need to ditch some people. But that's really not where wisdom begins. Wisdom begins about being wise with the company you keep. If God is calling you to make a change and someone's resistant to it, ask yourself, why? Are they afraid of the implications for their life? If they are, be compassionate. Love. If it's because the method and the means are more important than anything else, than the mission that God is calling them to, if it's because their status and their security is more important, then what do we do then? Well, sometimes you just need to choose who you lose. Choose who you lose. What does that mean? Sometimes it does mean that a relationship has to change, not in a marriage context. But sometimes if someone is so negative and you've tried everything you can to actually bring them to a point of seeing what God is doing and why this is important, but they just will not do it. Why? Not because they're afraid, patience and compassion, but because they're stubborn, the method and the means is more important than the mission that God is calling them to, their security and safety is more important than reaching the world for Jesus in the context of a church, then we basically have to say, hey, I need to do what is right. And in a sense, we're choosing who we're losing. And the problem with that is you choose who you lose before you win who you gain. You with me on that? That's the emotional difficulty. If you're ever in a situation where you need to make a change and some of your friendship group is not in favor of this thing, often happens when someone comes to faith in Christ. Friendship groups change. Often we're kind of choosing who we're losing before we're actually embracing and enjoying what we've actually gained. We often lose one before we get the other one. Now, I'm mindful that even in saying this, choose who you lose, it puts the fear of God into many of us, and I understand that. But I want us to realize that the battle for change is won or lost in the state of our minds as we engage with the resistance that we experience. And far too many of us manage our own change wrong because we respond wrongly to resistance. Stick around with the wrong people long enough, and their negative self-talk will drown out God's voice. And what we do need to do in moments like that is to eliminate this negative self-talk and replace it with conversation with some things that are more helpful. Now, I know that some negativity comes from people who claim to want the best for you. Well, in that case, to test whether this is really the case, if they really are people who say, that the type of people who say you can't do this or this isn't possible, what I've learned to do is to preempt it by asking them a question. How can I do this? I know you think that this is a really stupid idea, but how could I do this? How is this possible for me to do? Reframe the question. A number of years ago, it was about 2008, I was working with a team of people that when new ideas would come up, they were really resistant to the new idea. And it was really, really frustrating me. And I was praying one time and I was saying, God, what do I want to do with this? And it was as if God said to me, hey, reframe the question. And so I came up with a crazy idea of trying to help people see the difference it makes when you look at something with a different perspective. So I had this idea, and I had an idea of them shooting a 3D video, okay? And what we would do is at this moment, they would all be given kind of like 3D glasses when they came in, and we would basically get them to put it on, show the video first time, they wouldn't be able to see it, put the glasses on, show it the second time, then they'd be able to see what it was. But I knew what they'd say. It's not possible for us to do this. We haven't got the money to rent the equipment or buy the equipment, and it's just beyond us. I knew that they would do that, so I just reversed this. I just went in and said, guys, I came up with a crazy idea, and I know this is impossible, and I know we could never do this, but I got to thinking, if anybody could actually do this, it would be you guys. You could do this. So could you do me a favor? Could a couple of you get together outside of this meeting and work out how we can shoot a 3D video? Look, I know we haven't got the equipment, we haven't got the money to do it. I know there are all these reasons why we can't do it. But I figured if anybody can make this work, you guys could. Something amazing happened. They did it, and they did it well. And you know what I discovered in a little example like that? I discovered that their reluctance wasn't because they were stuck on their method and means. It wasn't because they wanted to preserve their status or their security. It was actually because they were afraid. They were afraid. New pastor coming into a new church, new season, new situation. They were afraid. And as soon as they were empowered to help with the change, their attitude shifted. Folks, not all of the resistance that we will encounter is actually because someone is against us. Sometimes it's because they're afraid. And when they are, we respond with compassion. And when they're not, this is what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah chapter 6. He basically pushed them off to one side. Nehemiah was very careful about the company he kept because he knew that they would either fuel his faith or they would basically, well, fire up his faith or they would fuel his fear. As I wrap this up, there's one idea that I want us to hold on to. I really believe that if you're a follower of Jesus, God is going to want to do a work in your life to bring changes to your life. That change is going to begin from the inside and it's going to come out. And as it comes out, there is going to be that challenge of navigating change. Firstly, I want to say to you, you need to be wise and careful and wise about what you wish for. Because the reality is, the likelihood is, the change that you need is not going to happen because God's going to just supernaturally work a miracle. The change that God is going to do is to work a supernatural work in you to enable you to take a step of obedience towards what he wants. That's difficult to do. You may not have all the resources. You may not have everything you need, but God is saying, trust me, take the step. Miracles of change happen through movement, not necessarily through supernatural provision of a miracle. But secondly, as you walk into this, you are going to encounter resistance. You're going to need to be wise. That's not going to be easy. It's going to be about engaging people in conversation, trying to win as many people as you could win. Nehemiah did that, but he was also willing to marginalize the impact of non-contributing people to his life. You may need to do that. There's a lot of fear associated with making these changes. So let me just respond and conclude, rather, with this thought. This is the text we started with. The word I want to draw your attention to is that word commend. The word commended actually means to bless. The people who volunteered were blessed. The ones who were willing to embrace the risk and move were blessed. I have no doubt at all that the ones who weren't willing to make the move also wanted to be blessed, but the blessing was reserved for those who were willing to make the move. Everyone wants the blessing. If you're a child of God, you should want the blessing. The problem is, not everyone is willing to make the move. Look, being a follower of Jesus is about being a part of a movement of taking Christ into the world, being his hands and feet. That is a scary proposition, but the blessing of God, the commendation of God, comes on those who move. Personal change is needed. Social change is needed. Change in our nation is needed. We can pray for God to do a miracle if we want, and I'm praying he will. But the reality is that the miracle of God is probably found in the first instance by a people who are willing to move and be the change that they advocate for. If you know that there are changes that you need in your life, let me encourage you, even if these changes scare you, do it afraid. Throw yourself on God and see how God lifts you up. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Let's pray together. Change. Father, we know that that word is a buzzword. It means so much and it can mean nothing at all. But for each and every one of us, change means what you're telling us it means. At very least, what unites every follower of Jesus Christ in this room, every child and daughter, every son and daughter of God, is the fact of that you have given us your Holy Spirit to make those changes in us that need to be made for us to be more like Christ next week than we were last week, to be his hands and feet in the world. Remembering, as that saying goes, that we are the only Bible that so many people this week will ever read. So God, whatever is hindering us from that witness, whatever it may be, won't you just bring that change in our heart first and foremost? Because it's change on the inside that actually results in a change in the outside. Help us not to do things in our own strength, but to rely on the propulsion of your Holy Spirit. Father, in the same way, we think about our church, we think about our nation, we think about our world. And we know that there are changes that need to be made. So God, I pray that you would give us wisdom about the changes that we seek. And more than anything else, Father, I pray that you would help us to be wise about the company that we keep. Help us to realize that not all of the resistance that we will encounter to the changes that we need to make this week are going to be negative. Some of it's positive, and all of it shows the people are involved in our lives. Thank you for the people who we may think are thorns in our flesh, but ultimately are being used by you to make us wiser for the task that you've called us to. We need these people, and so we thank you for them, and we bless you for their gift to our lives. But at the same time, Father, we also pray that you would give us wisdom to discern the difference, to know the difference between those whose voices we must listen to and those whose voices we must push on through. We can't do that in our own strength. We can only do that through your Holy Spirit who guides us. So God, we just ask that you would give us the sweet presence of your Holy Spirit once again, to remind us of who we truly are, and that even when afraid, we can experience you doing incredible things. Oh God, we love you and we thank you for the gift of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.